that we celebrate Jesus' victorious entry into the city of Jerusalem. In John chapter 12 is the story of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it is an interesting chapter in that it is a chapter of contrast. It goes from low to high to low, all in one chapter. It goes from the lows of death and destruction and the prediction of death that's coming up to the highs of the victorious entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, to the low of his arrest and his beginning of the road to the cross. The first 9 verses of John chapter 12 takes place in the home of Mary and Martha. Now you'll remember Mary and Martha are famous because they are friends of Jesus. He often stayed in their home when he was traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and they would put him up and feed him and his disciples. And it was the brother Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus, that was raised from the dead. You remember the story how Jesus came 3 days after his death and commanded Lazarus to rise, and he came back from the dead, and the people were amazed by it. Well, Jesus comes to visit them again, and he comes into their home. And while they're eating dinner, Mary comes and she washes Jesus' feet with perfume. And the disciples really don't understand what that was all about. That was a highly unusual thing. It would be highly unusual today to be having dinner at Logan's and have somebody walk up to you and take your shoes and socks off and wash your feet with perfume. Don't know that that would go over real well. Just one of those things that aren't done. And the disciples are watching all of this, just kind of wondering what's happening. And Judas gets upset by this. Judas, the disciple, gets upset by this. He says, "Lord, make her stop. This is such a monumental waste. That perfume could have been sold." And it was very expensive perfume. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John kind of puts a parenthetical statement in there. He says Judas didn't really care about the poor. He didn't care about anything except himself. He was a thief. He wanted more money in their coffers so he could steal it for himself. And it gives you insight into some of the character of the people that Jesus chose. It's interesting. It's for another sermon. But Jesus replies to them, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial." She did this in preparation for my burial. Now, you've got to understand the setting here. This is a joyous occasion. It's a big celebration. They're preparing for the Passover. The biggest celebration in Jewish culture is the Passover. And people from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There's this air of excitement, and there's this air, it's kind of like tulip time on steroids. Lots of steroids. Because this is not only a national holiday, it's a religious holiday. It is the time when they go to God and ask forgiveness for all of their sins for that past year. And people are in very high spirits, and Jesus just kind of brings the whole thing crashing down when he says, "She is doing this in preparation for my burial." And then you've got, so you got the disciples mulling that over. And this isn't the first time that Jesus mentions his death and his burial that's coming up. The disciples didn't want to hear anything about that. They had this idea that the Messiah was going to be this leader that would come and overthrow the Roman government and institute Jewish worship again the way that it should be, and institute a Jewish king after the order of David, and they were going to shake off all the shackles of these oppressors, and they were going to be a mighty nation again. And Jesus comes and he says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die." And they're trying to wrap their head around this whole thing of what they thought they understood and what Jesus is telling us there. And then it mentions that the people of the town heard that Jesus was in town along with Lazarus. Now this is kind of important in understanding our lesson for today, because they wanted to see the man who came back from the dead. It was like I don't want to denigrate this by using this illustration, but I will anyway. It's kind of like a sideshow. It's kind of like a freak show a little bit, in that everybody wanted to see Lazarus, this guy who died and came back from the dead, and they wanted to see the guy who called him back from the dead. What is this all about? You know, it's just amazing what's happening here. And so Jesus is in town, and they all begin to flock together. They all begin to come together. Now, we're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, but it says in the next verse, it says, "The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Kings!'" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Israel. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Our kids kind of illustrated that this morning, that palm waving that was going on. Other gospels say that they spread their cloaks on the ground. That was something you would do for royalty that was coming along. You didn't want the donkey to touch mere ground. It had to be covered so that it would have the honor of having that donkey have kind of a carpet to walk on. And they're shouting out and saying, "Hosanna." These are messianic words they're using from the Old Testament. They're quoting scripture here. And they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the Messiah, the one that's going to set us free from all of this stuff. And they were excited. They wanted to see all of this stuff that's going on. And then it says, his disciples didn't realize at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered that these scriptures had come true before their eyes. Just a little side note, okay? This is how prophecy generally works. We are enthralled with prophecy in our world today, in the Christian world that we live in. We have all of these ideas about the rapture and about the millennium and about the second coming and all of that kind of stuff. And that's all good. That's all fine. I don't have a problem with that. But the very nature of prophecy is that the vast majority of people don't get it and don't understand it until it happens. And then they go, "Wow, I never would have thought that would happen that way." So just prepared to be a little disappointed, a little bit, have your mind changed, you know, and all the stuff that's going to happen. When it happens, then we'll realize after the fact that it's all there. I threw that in for free. You get two sermons for the price of one today. Thank you. Pay on the way out. Those in the crowd who had seen Jesus cause Lazarus back to life were telling others all about it. That was the main reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about his mighty miracle. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "We've lost. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So you got all these dynamics going on. Jesus is marching towards his death. He knows that. He understands that. He is not under any disillusionment about what's happening here. He sees the crowd who are excited as all get out about the possibility that this miracle-working guy, this guy who brought back the dead to life, is going to be their king. I mean, if someone can raise the dead, certainly he can defeat a whole army. Certainly he can rule and reign, and they're putting all of these puzzle pieces together, but they're missing it. They're not understanding that Jesus came to die. Now, he is coming again, this time to reign. The Bible says that when Jesus comes again, he is going to rule and reign in this world, and the kingdom of God will be set up in its completion. But that's not yet. We don't live in that world right now. But it's coming. And they were looking at all of this, and they were all excited about it and looking forward to that. And you get a little clue as to what we're talking about this morning when you say that was the main reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about his mighty miracle. But then let's jump ahead in time. This is one day. Just a day later, there's something else that's going on. Jesus has been arrested. You see, remember the last line that we wrote there? The Pharisees, the arch enemies of Jesus, are upset because all of the people are flocking to him, and they see their influence waning. They see their political opportunities being swept away, and they're upset about this, and they plot to kill Jesus. And they plotted to kill Lazarus too, because if you can't, you got to have them both. Lazarus was able to go around and say, "Yeah, he raised me from the dead," but dead bodies don't speak. And so they were going to kill Lazarus too. So they have Jesus arrested. And after they have him arrested, they foment this crowd. They take this crowd and they whip them into the exact opposite frenzy of what they were before. Now this is a lesson in human nature, in human behavior. If you're hot today, just hang around. You might be cold as ice tomorrow. Just say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, hear the wrong thing, have somebody persuade you differently. And, you know, that's just, you know, that's today's politicians generally understand that. You have to strike while the iron is hot. You can't let a crisis go to waste. Because tomorrow you might be out of office, you might be in bad graces, the situation might change. That's what they saw. And so Pilate has Jesus flogged. It says, then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers made a crown of long, sharp thorns and put it on his head. And they put a royal purple robe on him. Hail, King of the Jews, they mocked. And they hit him with their fists. Pilate went outside again and he said to the people, I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, here is the man. And when they saw him, the leading priests and the temple guards began shouting, crucify, crucify. Things are beginning to change. Pilate has him beaten to a bloody pulp. He has him whipped. He has him mocked. It's maximum humiliation. And yet he finds no guilt in him. And he brings him out. And the priests and those that are in charge in the authorities begin to lead the chant. Crucify him. Crucify. 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 And it begins with just the leadership that is there. And he says, Pilate says, you crucify him. I find him not guilty. And the Jewish leaders replied, by our laws, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. Over and over and over and over again, he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You won't talk to me, Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who brought me to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him. But the Jewish leaders told him, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. And then when they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. And then Pilate sat down on his judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon, the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, here is your king. So we've got all of this pressure mounting. We've got the Jewish people are upset because he equated himself with God. Now they didn't realize it at that time, but he was God. God come in the flesh. That's one of the basic tenets of Christianity. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. Jesus is more than just someone who had good moral teachings. He was more than just a good man. He was God come in the flesh. And if you don't believe that he claimed that, you got to reject the Bible, because the Bible, he says over and over again, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. He equated himself with God, and that just torqued the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. So they got religious pressure going on. This guy has got to die. Now they invoke political pressure. And they say, listen, Pilate, I know you're a good Roman governor. I know that you worship Caesar. And they did, by the way. Caesar was declared a god. And all they had to do was worship him in order to be a good Roman citizen. But they said, listen, Pilate, I know that you don't want to be in the bad graces of Caesar. I know that you don't want us to, you know, maybe mention in a letter or send some emissaries to Rome and say, you know, this guy, Pilate, he let a pretender to the throne go free. He let somebody challenge your authority, Caesar. And it's bad trouble for you. That got Pilate's attention. And he said to them, okay. Here is your king. And basically he says, do with him what you want. Away with him, they yelled. Away with him. Crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. They lied. They didn't have the religious courage, the spiritual fortitude to even declare their allegiance to God Himself. They were so willing to crucify Christ, they wanted Him dead so bad that they were willing to compromise their faith convictions in order to do that. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. Then Pilate gave Jesus to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led Him away. How quickly things change. Just the day before, this same crowd, they hadn't left town and been replaced by another crowd. These are the same people that had been shouting, Hosanna in the highest, glory to the name of God. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Messiah is here. We're going to win. And when things turned around, suddenly they turned with it. And they became very fickle. What made such a vicious turn? What had that same crowd that had been cheering and hailing Him as a king take that vicious turn? What could happen? Well, I want to talk about that for the next few minutes that we have remaining here this morning in terms of, are you a fan of Jesus or are you a family with Jesus? Because there's a difference between the two. The crowd were fans of Jesus. I don't know, how many of you here are willing to admit that you're a Lions fan? Any Lions fans here? Okay, a few brave souls. How many of you don't care? All right. How many of you are Bear fans? You can leave right now. Just kidding. Just kidding, Juan. You know, fans can really turn on a team really quick. If the team isn't doing very well, you know, the Tigers last year made it to the playoffs and got smeared in the playoffs. And there were boos. They made it to the playoffs. Like 5 out of 6 years, they made it to the playoffs. Most teams don't do that. But man, you don't go to the next level of the playoffs, we're done with you, man. You stink. You're bad. That's a fan. A fan is allowed to do that because they have nothing tangible invested in that team. All they have is identification. They haven't shed blood for that team. They don't go out to the practices and be a tackle dummy for their team. You know, they just have nothing invested but their feelings in that. And so they are allowed to turn coat, to turn back and run, to criticize, all of that kind of stuff. That's what a fan is. But a family member is different. If you're a family member, it invokes a whole new set of rules. You know, I often tell my kids, I'll always, always be your father. Now that might be good, and that might not be so good, depending on the circumstances. But the truth of the matter is, I am always going to be their father. Always. Boys, if you're listening to this, remember that. And I instruct them to listen to every sermon that I have on the podcast, so, you know, I'm sure they obey that. Yeah. But what is the difference between a fan and a family? What's the difference between a fan of Jesus Christ and a family? Well, one of the differences is that a fan is focused on enjoyment. A family cannot survive without submission and sacrifice. When it stops being fun, fans go away. When the team stops winning, the seats are empty. The merchandise sales go down. You might even find another team to cheer for. Who knows? But with a fan, it's all about enjoyment. Nobody wants to go watch a losing team. But with a family, it doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. You see, you're stuck with me for good or for worse. I mean, we say that to each other in the wedding vows, right? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And by the way, that wasn't meant to be said with clenched jaws. Till death do us part. It's to be a joyful commitment to each other for life with all the security and the joy that brings. But, you know, the fan can turn away because it's all about the enjoyment, but the family cannot survive without submission and sacrifice. If I want to live in harmony with Sandy, that means that I have to submit myself to her as her husband. I have to love her as Jesus loved the church. And that means that Sandy has to submit herself to me. And by the way, it's a mutual submission. It's not, man, you submit to me, woman, and I just can do whatever I want. That's warped. That really is warped thinking. What it means is that we submit to each other. And sometimes submission isn't fun. Most of the time, submission isn't fun. We have to put our own will down. We have to let our own predilections kind of, you know, go. And you know, submission just isn't fun. But we live in a world where enjoyment has become paramount. If marriage isn't fun anymore, I'm free. If our relationship isn't fun anymore, the average, you know, we just love entertainment. And we live to be entertained. The average American spends $2,827 on entertainment every year. Now let me make you feel really good. How much did you give to the church last year? How much did you give to missions? Okay, let's keep on going. Sorry, just my pastor mind kicked in there for just a second. That includes dining out, it includes movies, it includes vacations. It's about 8.5% of your income in the average American. You know, that means some do less, some do more. But about 8.5% of your income goes to entertainment. And Jesus comes along, and you know, we make everything fun. I mean, you look at commercials, and 95% of them try to sell you on the idea that if you drink this beer, you will have more fun in your life. They don't show the car wreck. They don't show the DUI ticket and, you know, all the fines and stuff that goes along with that. They don't show the broken homes. They don't, you know, they don't show that. They just show young people in bikinis running around and hitting volleyballs and, you know, drinking beer and having a great time. They want to make it fun because they know that we are a fun nation. We want to have fun in everything that we do. And then Jesus comes along and he says stuff like, if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And in a culture where fun is paramount, that doesn't go over real well. That's not fun. What do you mean deny myself? I'm being told by everybody around me that I should not deny myself. I should indulge myself. And so when things get hard or difficult, we have these hard choices to make between serving Christ or having fun, enjoying ourselves, we really would rather have fun. You want me to come to a prayer meeting on an off night? That's not fun. That's not fun at all. Right. You got it. For some of you. There's joy in that. But not until you do it. So fun versus sacrifice is the first thing that happens in a fan versus a family. Another thing that delineates between fan and family is convenience versus dominance. The fan functions according to convenience. For families, everything else comes second. For a functioning family, and you know, I know there are dysfunctional families, but one of the dysfunction in families is that stuff comes between you and your family. Your heart belongs to other things than your family. That's where dysfunction comes from. But we want a life of convenience. It's interesting to note that this generation has more appliances and gadgets and machines to make our life easier than any other generation. It's just going to get bigger and bigger. I mean, you know, just this little black box here that I carry with me and leave in restaurants and stuff. Anybody ever do that? Leave it in a restaurant? Yeah. I can program this thing to change the channel on my television. I can program this thing to turn the lights off and on in my house. I have no idea how to do that. but I hear it's possible. We have, you know, just things like doing laundry. My mom, when I was a little kid, I remember my mom had a wringer washer. Anybody remember those things? Those button blasting things? And she would be down there quite a while, almost, well, I had six brothers, so she was down there every day doing laundry. But it took time, it took effort. Now, you know, comparatively speaking, we're not beating our clothes on a rock down by the river anymore, people. And nobody wants to go back to those days. I mean, you can make fresh ice cream in your home in 15 minutes. Wow! That is so cool. Car repairs. You plug it into a computer. You don't have to tear things apart anymore to see if your thingamadogger isn't sparking right or whatever. You can tell I'm real mechanical, can't you? We have more stuff to save us time, and yet we have less time than ever before. How many of you feel rushed? How many of you feel hurried? How many of you feel like there's just, you know, if there were just 27 hours instead of 24 in a day, I could really make use of those time? The average American is getting less sleep because they don't have time for it. And sleep is one of the most important things you can do for your health. I heard a Christian psychologist say, if you're getting less than 7 hours of sleep a night, you're probably sinning because you're abusing your body. You'd be amazed what good night's sleep does for you. We have more stuff and less time than ever before. Convenience does not equal efficiency. We think it does, but it doesn't. You see, but we want convenient things. We want to have more time. We're kind of like water finding its own level. The more time we have, the more we use and fill it with other things, many of them worthless things. But making a family is very inconvenient. How many moms and dads figured that out? That baby doesn't sleep the hours that I want him to sleep. They make messes at the most inopportune times. And big messes too. How can so much stuff come out of such a little body? It's just inconvenient. It doesn't make sense. And yet we still have that idea that if we just have more convenience in our lives, and the minute it becomes inconvenient to serve Christ, we begin to get questions in our minds. 10%? God wants me to give 10%? Well, no, actually, God wants you to give more. 10% are the beginner's wheels. But that's inconvenient. And yet God blesses through all of that too. It's just amazing how all of that works. Having families are inconvenient. They're not really, you know, but one day you're going to look back on that and say, man, I'm glad I took the time to play with the kids. I'm glad I took the time to spend time with my wife. I'm glad I took the time to have family time. I'm glad I took the time to have dinner with my family. I'm glad, you know, that's just all inconvenient, but it's so worth it. And it's not always convenient to follow Christ. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, what about the Ten Commandments? He said, got them, done them, got it down. And Jesus smiled to himself and he said, one more thing. You must sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And the Bible says, wow, that's inconvenient. I really can't afford to do that, Jesus. Got obligations. And he went away sad. The kingdom of God can be very inconvenient sometimes, and a fan will turn away when it becomes difficult and hard and inconvenient. And then there's fickle versus faithful. Fans are fickle. Families are faithful. Fans are fickle. Families are faithful. I use this illustration in our membership class 101, and we teach in our membership class that North Point is a family. We're a family together because families function in a very particular way. And I tell this story. Let's say that we function on the basis of relationships, not rules. And I illustrate it this way. I say, listen, let's say that you're at work and you violate the rules. You break the rules. You've been there 20 years. You have given your blood and your heart and your soul, but one day you just decide the rules don't apply to you. You're going to do what you want to do. And you violate the rules and immediately you regret it. Your boss is going to call you in the office. And he's going to say, you know what? You've been a good employee. You've served us faithfully. You've done a good job. But the rule book says, I have to let you go. Rules stink. But that's how a lot of churches operate. Take that same thing. You are in a family. It's a functional family. And you are in this family and you mess up big time. Your family should come to you at that point and say, you blew it. You blew it big. I'm disappointed. I'm hurt. Our relationship has been broken. But your family, I love you. I care about you. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick you up. We're going to dust you off. And you're going to walk with us again. Now, where would you rather live? Would you rather live by the rules? Or would you rather live by the relationship? You see, fans live by rules. The rule is, if you don't please me, if you don't do things that I want you to do, if you don't act the way that I want you to act, the relationship is broken. And I'll go find somebody else to have a relationship with. But family says, listen, there's no way that you're ever going to not be my daughter. There's no way that you're not going to be my uncle. There's no way that you're ever not going to be my whatever. We live these feeling-oriented lives that are never reliable or never stable. We are so feeling-oriented. The worst thing that you can do today to somebody is to hurt their feelings. We put such value on that. I remember when my children were little, we had stuff cooking on the stove. And I had pulled something out of the oven and left the door open because my hands were full. And I turned around for a moment and set that down, and I saw my son heading for that oven, just a little toddler, and he was going to head right for that oven door. I did not stop and say, boy, I better do this carefully because I might hurt his feelings if I don't do this right. I went, hey, get away. And he cried. You hurt my feelings. Tough world, son. It's better than hurting your body. You know, we're so feeling-oriented that the worst thing you can do is hurt somebody's feelings. I love Jesus, and I hope that I live the kind of life that no matter if I wake up tomorrow and I don't feel like worshiping, I'll worship Him anyway. I love Jesus, and I want to serve Him in such a way that if I wake up tomorrow morning and I don't feel like praying, I'll pray anyway. I love Jesus so much that I want to wake up tomorrow and serve Him even if I don't feel like serving Him. And we do this all the time. You don't feel like getting up and going to work tomorrow. That alarm goes off and you toy with the idea of a personal day, a mental health day, a sick day, watch TV day, whatever you got in your, in your agreement there. But what do? You turn off the alarm, you get up, you have your cup of coffee, then you have another cup of coffee, and then you go to work. Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's going to benefit you, it's going to benefit your boss, it's going to benefit your family. And following Christ is the same way. If you live by feelings, you're going to have a tough life. Because folks, let's just be honest. We don't always feel like serving Christ. Some days we get up and we would just like to chuck it all. I just want to do what I want to do for one time in my life. Never mind the fact that you do what you want to do most of the time anyway. But what do in those times? Are you a fan? Do you cave into your feelings? Or do you say, I don't care what my feelings say? Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Your feelings lie to you all the time. They just do. And a fan listens to the lies, but a follower does what needs to be done. So, let's just kind of wrap this up, put a little bow on it. Are you a fan or a family? Are you a fan or your family? Do you find you're disappointed when God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want? Or are you submitted to His will? Even Jesus was submitted to the Father's will. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew what He was facing. He knew what He was coming up against. And so He said, Father, take this cup from me. I really would rather not suffer this way. But let your will be done, not mine. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. See, that's the difference between a fan and a follower. Do you interpret suffering and trials as God's judgments? Do you have an attitude of obligation on God's part to you? Do you think God owes you something? And whenever anything goes wrong or anything doesn't exactly fit the mold and the type of what you thought should happen, you say, God's judging me. No, He's perfecting you. He's building your spirit up. He's building your soul up. Do you have problems with unconditional submission to the will of God? Do you have problems with saying, God, I want You and I want Your will in my life? Or do you want Your way? You see, the fan wants his way. The follower wants God's way. If you're here this morning, you've never really given your life to Christ. You know, we talk about being saved. Being saved is nothing more than trusting that God is going to forgive your sins and make you the man or woman of God that you want to be as you submit to His will. That's what being saved is. And if you've never really done that, if you've never really made that decision, today's a good day to do that. It's a good day to take stock of your life and to say, listen, am I really submitted to the will of God? Do I have that right relationship with Him? See, that's what so many people, if you read the newspapers and all of these, you know, politicians commenting on Christianity, which they really don't seem to know a whole lot about, you get the idea that Christianity is a set of beliefs. No, that's not primarily what Christianity is. It is a relationship with the Son of God. It is saying, I belong to Jesus, He belongs to me, and together we are going to make it through this world and through this life. If you've never done that, this morning can be a life-changing experience for you. So I want you to stand with me. We're going to close in just a minute. But before we do, I'm going to ask that you stand and every head bowed, every eye closed, just kind of between you and God right now. But if you would like to make that commitment to Christ, if you've never had that kind of commitment to Christ, I wonder if you'd like to do that and just by raising your hand, signal to me, I want to do that. Anybody here like that? Real quick. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Are you a fan or are you a follower? Father, I thank You this morning that You've called us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we would go with a newfound commitment in our hearts and in our lives to make You the center of everything that we are. God, may every decision be filtered through Jesus Christ. May every situation be looked at through the eyeglasses of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we commit ourselves to You in a deeper way than we ever have before. We ask You to do that now in Jesus' name.